What shall I do with Jesus? The Easter story, our question today, finds us awakening in the very early hours of Good Friday in the morning. In less than some 12 hours or just a short time afterwards, Jesus will be dead, crucified on the cross like a common criminal. But like all who have been accused of a crime, first he must face justice, if justice is what you can call what he received at the hands of Pilate, the governor. Late last night, away from public scrutiny, up in smoke-filled rooms, Jesus had a religious trial. The chief priests and the elders went through the motions. And unsurprisingly, since they hated Jesus, they reached a guilty verdict and called for the death sentence. But matters are not yet quite settled. A religious court in a secular land doesn't have that power, as you know, to put someone to death. So now they must persuade Pilate, the Roman governor, to grant them what they wish. Haste is involved. This is still the middle of the night. This is no open justice, in the middle of the day. The conspirators want to probably avoid the possibility of Jesus' supporters gathering together in a crowd. What has to be done is best done under the cover of darkness. And so the trial begins, stage one. In verse 11, Jesus stands before Pilate and is asked, "Are you the king of the Jews? How do you plead, Jesus? What's your answer? Are you the king of the Jews?" How would you have answered if you had been Jesus? You see, there's a problem with the question. Sometimes, you see, if you answer the question on the terms in which it's asked, your answer could mislead. I mean, take that old question. So have you stopped beating your wife? You know the answer to that question. If you answer yes, you're admitting to having done wrong. If you answer no, then why haven't you stopped? You know, you're admitting doing wrong as well. That's the case with the question here. However you answer it, the answer misleads. And it's like that because Pilate and Jesus have very different understandings of what it means to be king of the Jews. For Pilate, it means for someone to be a substitute ruler, someone rising up to take the place of Rome, throw off the shackles of Rome. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but he is king in a very different way. Not an earthly ruler, but the supreme ruler of the entire universe, the king of all, the king of kings, the king of all kings. If Jesus had answered, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews," then his fate would be sealed. For to claim to be a king would be a claim for which one would be found guilty. But if Jesus answered, "No, I'm not the king of the Jews," then his answer would mislead as well. So Jesus responds ambiguously, more ambiguously than your Bible translates it for you there in front of you. Actually, what Jesus says is this. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks, and Jesus says, "You have said it." Do you remember back to last week when Judas betraying Jesus, and Jesus said, "Surely," each of the disciples took turns, Judas included. Judas said, "Surely not I, Lord, surely not me, it won't be me that betrays you." How did Jesus reply? What were his words to Jesus, to Judas? "You have said it." Same again, just as Jesus does not deny that Judas will betray him, so Jesus doesn't give his false accusers an easy ride to convict him. "You're making the claim, Pilate. That's how I take your question. I don't deny it, but it's on your lips." And so stage two of the trial begins. The religious leaders bring their accusation after accusation. There are multiple charges. They sort of seem to have the legal strategy that if you throw the whole book at the guy, then something's going to stick, even if most of them get sort of thrown out. And most of them do get thrown out. Some of the claims contradict. The witnesses are caught out and telling lies. Eventually, we find from the other Gospels that they find one charge on which their evidence appears to line up, their stories line up. Jesus, you said that you would destroy the temple. See, he's an anarchist, he's a terrorist, he wants to blow up the temple. Of course, that was a misunderstanding of what Jesus actually meant, wasn't it? Jesus was speaking not of destroying the stones of the Jewish temple, but of his own body. That distinction was too subtle, too spiritual for them to grasp, lacking understanding. And before, Jesus' only words were, "You have said it," and now Jesus' reply is, his lips are sealed. He made no reply, not even to a single charge. Someone's explained, none of the charges had any relevance to the truth of the situation, so why should Jesus concern himself with what they were saying? And this was, we're told, to the great amazement of the governor. Pilate was used to being a judge. He was used to presiding over trials. This was an odd one. He'd never had a trial like this one before. Having now heard the charges and having listened to the evidence, it's getting time to reach a verdict. What shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? Everyone in the world is forced or faced with making a verdict, just as Pilate was. You and I are faced with a verdict of making a verdict about Jesus, guilty or innocent. Delusional or who he said he was. And Pilate, we must bear in mind, was no noble man. Previous governors who had come before him had been very sensitive to the religious sensitivities, if you like, of the Jewish people. They were really careful. They understood they lived in a multicultural society. They tried not to offend the Jewish people, but not Pilate. When Pilate arrived in Jerusalem for the first time to take up his governorship, he marched his soldiers in, bearing aloft the standards, the banners, the flags of their legion with a symbol of Emperor Tiberius, who claimed to be king. Claimed to be God. And the Jews had nothing to do with, they wanted nothing to do with that. Another time, Pilate raided the temple treasury. He emptied it to build an aqueduct for the good of the people. And when, as you can imagine, when the crowds are gathered to protest against what Pilate had done, he sent his own men undercover into the crowds. And at the appropriate time, at the right signal, they pulled out hidden clubs and daggers and they massacred the protesters. On other occasions, Pilate delighted to murder people without a trial at all. Pilate had a reputation, friends. He had a reputation for being corrupt and being grossly inhumane, totally lacking any sympathy whatsoever with the Jewish people and the things that really bothered them. Pilate is not a nice man. He's not a nice man, make no bones about it. And so how will a man with fairly absolute power, how will he respond to a situation like this one? It doesn't take Pilate very long to work out that Jesus is completely innocent of the charges. That these are trumped up charges. There's no real wrongdoing here. Clearly the religious leaders have turned on this Jesus with a vengeance. They hate him. But this man who stands before him, he seems no threat. He's no threat to Rome or to Roman rule. Sure, he's got a few disciples, but he hasn't got any soldiers and there aren't really much in the way of weapons. There's no political power play, just sort of waiting in the wings, seeking to bring up a revolt or an uprising. He's refused violent action. Jesus isn't a threat. We see Pilate's conclusion in verse 18 of Matthew 27. He knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. He knew it was out of envy. Remember that Pilate and the religious leaders are not exactly friends. They are not friends at all. So the old boys network certainly isn't going to come into play to bring about the sort of outcome that the religious leaders are after. Pilate isn't inclined, just naturally, he's not inclined to help them out. And clearly Jesus is innocent. So perhaps he reasoned like this. The religious leaders want this Jesus put to death. And If I don't do what those religious leaders want, then that'll make them annoyed. And I really like annoying them. Maybe that was what was going on in his mind. That seems to be his approach. He follows his usual custom of releasing a prisoner at this time. He tries to play the crowd off against the religious leaders. If they envy Jesus because he's so popular with the crowds, with the masses, then perhaps the crowds will give him what he wants, and the crowd will go for Jesus. And then I can release Jesus, who is innocent, clearly. And I can enjoy having spited these little enemies of mine. What shall I do with Jesus? I'll try to release him. And as Pilate reaches that conclusion, his wife enters the scene. She sends him a note, a message. Just imagine all eyes in the courtroom watching Pilate as he unfolds this message and looks at it carefully. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Assuming the religious leaders had been to visit Pilate and his wife, presumably in the background, the previous evening to arrange this trial in the middle of the night, then Pilate's wife would have known what was happening. And it seems she certainly heard of Jesus. Perhaps she'd heard his teaching. Perhaps she'd seen one of his miracles or something like that. Or maybe it's just that Jesus' reputation has gone out ahead of him. In any case, she fell asleep perhaps with Jesus on her mind, and she had a nightmare on his account. People in the ancient world put a great deal of store in or superstition and dreams. What should you do with Jesus? Husband, have nothing to do with this man. He's innocent, she says. The innocence of Jesus, attested by none other than the granddaughter of Caesar Tiberius. Yes, that's right. Pilate was married to the emperor's granddaughter. He's not just some backwater civil servant. He's got connections. The granddaughter of Caesar says, have nothing to do with this man. He is innocent. Friends, her advice is good in one sense. Don't be responsible for condemning an innocent man to his death. But in another sense, it falls well short. For Jesus is not the one who causes suffering. She has suffered in a dream on account of him, on account of that man. Jesus is not the one who causes suffering. He's the one who frees us from it. Jesus is not someone that we should have nothing to do with, like she says, but he is the one to whom we should have everything to do with. Salvation isn't found by ignoring Jesus or just saying nice things about him. He's innocent, etc. But in bowing before King Jesus, acknowledging him as your master, the one you'll follow. And so all eyes now turn to the crowd. What will they do with Jesus? We really don't know what the crowd would have decided if they had been left to their own devices. But we do know what they did say after getting religious advice from their leaders. Which of these two do you want me to release? The governor asks. The crowd has a choice. Jesus or Barabbas. Interestingly, it appears that Barabbas is actually his surname, if you could call it that. And his first name, coincidentally, appears to have been Jesus as well. A very common Jewish name. Jesus is not an unusual name. Jesus Barabbas, will you have this Jesus? Or will we have Jesus, the one who is called the Christ? Which Jesus will you choose? Persuaded, perhaps against their better judgment, perhaps not. This is the very early hours of the morning. Perhaps this is rent-a-mob that the religious leaders have gathered together. What do? They cry out to have this Jesus Barabbas released. And then comes Pilate's question in verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, who was called Christ? Having had his amnesty scheme manipulated, Pilate's not inclined to let the Jewish leaders have their victory. So he hopes the crowd will give him an out, a way out to release Jesus in some form or other as well. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Friends, this is a shameful act of cowardice on the part of Pilate. He's the boss. He's the one who's got soldiers. He's got boots on the ground. He's the one who has responsibility to bring justice. Justice for which Rome and Roman rule was well famed. But as many politicians and some judges have done through the ages, rather than exercise his power according to what is right, he wants to take his cues from popular opinion. He keeps trying, but ultimately, what does he do? He runs up the white flag of surrender. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder because they didn't have a reason. They didn't have an argument. They shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Pilate, you can wash your hands all you like, but that doesn't take away your responsibility. We too can wash our hands of responsibility. It wasn't us. It wasn't me. I wasn't the one. Jesus' blood is also upon us. As the old hymn goes, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. What shall I do with Jesus? For us to answer that question by putting our finger in the air to try and gauge which way the wind is blowing, where popular opinion is pointing, that's not going to do. To answer that question by trying to wash your hands of it all and want to have nothing to do with making a choice, that won't, it's just too difficult. That won't do either. Each of us must grapple with the question which Pilate asked. Friends, today some side with those who wanted to get rid of Jesus. Others love him and profess him as the Son of God, while there are still others who don't really know what to think. What shall I do with Jesus? But as we read before in Romans 10, Jesus is not someone who is avoidable. Because Jesus is the one person in whom we can find what our souls deep down are longing for, the one who can save us and rescue us from the guilt that's upon us, weighing us down on account of our sin. Jesus is the one who can take away our shame. Because you can't take away shame just by thinking positive thoughts or by cutting yourself. Shame's still there. It doesn't take it away. Shame's still there in the background, waiting for a positive response to Jesus. That and only that will banish shame for good. Friends, the same Lord is the Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on the name of Jesus. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What shall then I do with Jesus? And what should you do with Jesus if you have already confessed him as Lord? What's the message for you this morning? If you have already responded positively to the call of the gospel, the call of the gospel to put your faith in Jesus, the message for you is to have feet, to have beautiful feet. Feet that bring the good news to others. Feet that are looking for ways to call others to face this very question, the question of what they are to do with Jesus. Friends, Jesus, the innocent, went to the cross while Barabbas, the guilty, walked free. A picture of us, the guilty, who walk free while the Savior, our Savior, the innocent one, takes our place and dies so that we might have life. What shall I do with this one? What shall I do with the Savior who gives himself for me, who offers himself for me, lays down his life for his friends out of love? How can I not worship him? How can I not worship him for his grace, for his mercy, for his love? And with beautiful feet, seek to bring that message to all. Amen.